I had not heard or sung that song until I got to Bible college. And it soon became one of my favorite songs. And not exactly a new song, but a song that ministers because of the words. And beautifully sung this morning and from the heart. Thank you very much. Going back to Colossians chapter 2, we launch into chapter 2, continued from last week, in which we saw that in talking about prayer, Paul is instructing the church how to pray. In talking about his ministry, he was actually encouraging them to some degree what their ministry, what authentic ministry should look like. At the end of chapter 1, he says that it should be marked by a commitment to serve. It commits to serve. It spreads the gospel in verses 26 and following. In the last couple of verses, the last part of that, it focuses on discipleship. Paul was called to be a minister of the gospel. The Lord had set him apart for that very purpose, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 24 through the end of the chapter. His plan, his purpose, was to present everyone mature in Christ, which was in keeping with what the Lord Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 5, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word Paul uses speaks of an end, a goal in mind, something that you are progressing towards. It's in keeping with what God had said through Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. What does this spiritual maturity look like? You can't have spiritual maturity without there being a pursuit of holiness. We desire to have, as a church, to practice ecclesiastical holiness and separation, but also that should be the desire of your heart. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, being holy and blameless before Him. What that means, what that looks like, requires constant instruction, warning, and teaching every man, as he said at the end of chapter 1. So, growing in Christ means a going after the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It was a pursuit. It is a toil. Paul speaks of it in chapter 1 and verse 29 of Colossians as a toil, as a striving, a struggle, a pursuit, something that occupied his time. So, time allows, I'd like us to look at three more, or three final marks of authentic ministry. I'm sure we could find many more, but I'm trying to draw these as principles from this passage. Let's begin reading in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. We could look in chapter 4, verse 13, and find that Paul speaks of this Epaphras, who, it says, he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. When Epaphras prayed for them, Paul says, I have personally watched this guy toils. He struggles for you in his prayer life. Intercessory prayer involves what is sometimes a vicious battle against the flesh. Sometimes this struggling of the Christian life and progressing and maturing in Christian walk is physically exhausting, but it should always be a spiritual toil. As he says in chapter 6 and verse 12, that we struggle against cosmic powers of this present darkness. You know what I like seeing here? Is that Paul is not pining away in prison. He's not having a Pauline pity party. He's not just wasting the time there. He was laboring for the master. He's struggling for the churches, even while in the time that he is incarcerated. We may have some people here who say, you know what, I just feel so limited. There's some things that physically I used to be able, if you had a work day, I was the first one here and the last one to leave. If you had something, I helped build this building, I can't do those things. And maybe you feel like I can't teach a class, I can't do some of those things. But as long as the Lord has you here, there is a work to be done. I enjoyed talking with one of our shut-ins this week, and I was able to share some prayer requests about different individuals in the church, and Harold Hammond and others, and said, I appreciate knowing that I can bring these before you, and you will pray. In fact, that person had texted me and said, what about this person? What about that person? And I know, what about Dan? What are you going to do about Dan? But we didn't dwell too long on that point. But the Lord may put some limits on us physically, but there is always a work to be done, and He always supplies the strength to do it in. And you have a work to be done, to do. So, first of all, notice number four there. Authentic ministry promotes spiritual growth. Promotes spiritual growth. Where does this start? In verse 2, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance. Paul had a burden for them. And to this end, he desired to encourage them. And the only way Paul knew how to encourage, biblically, was to do so with truth. It's not that Paul says, hey, listen, writing this letter to you, I'm your Uncle Paul. I know I've not been there, but I want you to just feel like I'm putting my arms around you and giving you a big bear hug. Don't you feel better now? Paul's not just talking about emotional encouragement. Nor is Paul coming along and saying, you know what? I just cry with you. I cry for you. I feel for you. I feel your pain. No, that's not Paul either. Paul is saying, you know how I encourage you? Is with Scripture. With truth. And I want you to progress in the Christian walk. So where this starts, first of all, number one, is with encouraged hearts. He says that their hearts may be encouraged. I've shared this with you, and most of you already know this, that, and it sounds a little awkward, in the Greek-speaking world, the way we would say today, I love you with all my heart, they probably would have said, I love you with my reins, my bowels, probably more specifically my kidneys. Put that on your next Valentine card. That'll go a long way. And we don't think of kidneys, but when you dissected an animal, that was the protected organ, so it became very easy for them to see that as the seat of emotions. But Paul is not just saying, I love you emotionally. I'm encouraged for you emotionally. The heart in the Greek-speaking world, they would have understood to be the inner man, the seat of my will, where, not just where my emotions rule. It was a metaphor kind of for the seat of the soul, as it were. It was the control center for the mind and the will, as well as emotion. And so our Lord Jesus Christ could say, that being the case, we should guard our hearts because it is where a lot of things take place. Listen to this from Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. There our Lord says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, and what to eat it with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. The Lord kept reproving them. You have made a religion, a science, out of rule observance and hand washing. He said that that's not what's important, nor really what you ingest physically. But all these actions, your thoughts, your drive, your motivation, your heart, Pay attention to it. Don't let it run away. The Colossian believers needed to be challenged at the level of reason and volition, their will, as well as emotion, the inner person. Teachers were coming in with this bad theology, and they needed to be challenged to respond with right choices. Paul says, people are going to come in, they're going to tell you this, and you need to think this way. True encouragement is not just an emotional card, although making or sending a card that has scripture and a thought and well-timed has probably been an encouragement to many people in this room. But I would encourage you that where the real and lasting encouragement comes is from scripture. Maybe somebody also has come along and put their arm around you and said, you know what, can I share with you a verse? I know you're hurting right now. Can I share with you a verse that God has used to encourage my own heart? Because I went through something similar. Or I don't know what you're going through, but my heart breaks for you right now. Let me give you some scripture from this psalm or from this passage. When you use the Bible to share, to remind somebody what they know, what they should believe, how they should be acting, and how you are praying for them, you are encouraging them with truth. You are encouraging hearts. That ministry at times for Paul, as he encouraged the churches, meant that he had to address error, that he had to break down error and build up truth in its place. You say, you know, that's just not my thing. I'll let somebody else do the talking. I don't like confrontation. I just, my heart comes right up into my throat, and I get very nervous, and my voice cracks, and I don't like to tell somebody something, especially if it involves correction. Let me just tell you this, that love of self leads to silence of conflict. When a person says, you know, I don't want to do that. Why is it? At the heart of it is because it just the way it makes me feel, or I might be embarrassed, or I'm not sure what to expect. But a person who says, I love Christ enough. I love you enough that though this is difficult for me, can I share with something that I think that you need to hear? Something that somebody had to tell me a few years ago or last week? Something that I learned in God's Word, something I think that would be very helpful to you right now. That is biblical confrontation. That is biblical instruction and love. It also starts, secondly, with the united body. He says that hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. A church properly challenged and properly responding will be knit together in love, will enjoy this unity. A church that either is not challenged with truth or does not respond to it, it devolves into divisions. Unity doesn't just happen. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. It has to be a matter of prayer. It has to be a matter of a high priority. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'll show you some verses. Let's begin reading at chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to the call, your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Down to verse 13, please. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It doesn't just happen. Some of you, it was a nice enough day yesterday. Maybe you were out on your hands and knees in the garden before flower bed, pulling out weeds, cleaning up some edging, removing unwanted things, thinning out plants. There might have been a time where a year or so ago you were ill and you got a little bit behind on that, and you came out and the weeds don't take care of themselves. Things don't just clean themselves up. Refuse and garbage doesn't just automatically get in the garbage can. To take care of your house, you had to do some work. To take care of your yard means a diligent, directed effort. And Paul says that's what you should do with unity. Be knit together with love. Chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 14, tells us about this knitting. Colossians 3:14. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, the world can say, you know, I want to buy you a Coke and dwell in perfect harmony. But it has no means to carry that out. And I've tried it, and I guarantee you, buying somebody a carbonated beverage is not going to bring world peace. I tried that in high school. It didn't happen. Okay. But in the body of Christ, we say, you know what the weld is, the glue in the local church is the love of Christ. Not just love that I work up, not just a loving feeling, but acting sacrificially on the love of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tells us that love, loving humility, it guards our reactions against each other. When we are practicing a loving humility, it protects us from going after each other. Unity that comes through love desires a maturity in the saints. It presses on towards a common goal. In Ephesians chapter 5, around verse 25, it says that Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself for it. In John 13:34, he admonished us that there would be love among the brothers. There is no real unity, though, without spiritual agreement. If what we have in common is not first and foremost what we know and believe and teach about God's Word, if we're here out of children's ministries, if we're here for a camp ministry, if we are here to prop up something, and what we don't have in common is doctrine, we will devolve into division. Jesus prayed that his disciples, John 17, would become perfectly one. And I would say from this passage that we're looking at in Colossians chapter 2, that a church that is not knit together in love will be pulled apart by other things. Paul had some very serious warnings to give these Colossians. Lord willing, over the next 2 weeks, we'll look directly in verses 8 and following at some of these instructions and warnings. But before he gets to the warnings, he reminds them of his heart for them, his ministry. Paul was the real deal, and what he had for them was authentic ministry. Let's also look not only where this starts, but what it reaches after. And the last part of verse 2 says, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's where it starts. That's where it stops. Pastor Perry, would you tilt that, the brightness of your glory there? I don't know if it's you or... Oh, okay. Thank you. That's perfect. Let me share this verse a little differently. Paul says it this way. He says, my goal is that your hearts be knit together in love, maybe encouraged, and that you have all the riches that assurance brings in understanding of knowledge and the mystery of God, namely, particularly, Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's how I pray for you. You want to pray for me? You want to know how to pray for me? Pray Colossians 2. verses 2 and following, the truths of that. Now, you have a little bit of room in the side of your outline there by those 2 points. Let me give you a couple of definitions. Understanding and knowledge. Maybe just write the word understanding equals, and I'll give you a statement there. While you're doing that, I want to tell you about a video I watched last night just before I went to bed. Some friend of mine had posted this, and I watched it all the way through. Somebody, some engineer, had made a bike that had a gear that the handlebar was attached to, simply so that to go left you had to reverse everything. And he said, "I didn't think it would be that hard." And the engineer challenged me, "You can't ride it. Nobody can." He said, "I went a foot and fell over." It's unbelievable. He says how your mind, you know, you've been riding a bike for years. You've trained your mind to do that. You have that muscle memory, and you know, I lean, I push, you get very, very good at that. But when something is the exact opposite, you have to rewire your brain. So he took this bike, and he would go to colleges all across the United States, in Sydney, Australia, other places, and would challenge people. "I've got $200. You ride it this far, and it's yours, and nobody can do it." He said, "I took up the challenge myself. It took me 8 months of dedicated effort to learn to ride that bike. And at first, I could barely do it. It wasn't pretty, but I got along." And then he said, "I got to where it was like I'd always done it that way. To my shame," he said, "then I made a miniature of this for my son, and my young, I don't know, 6-7-year-old boy, he learned to do it in 2 weeks. But then it gets a little comical that at the end of the video, he decides to, he's got to be in China or someplace, and everybody's watching, and he decides to ride a regular bike again. And again, he can't do it. And he's stumbling around, and then after about 8 or 10 minutes, it's like it clicked in. Paul says, you know, your modus operandi, the way you thought, and the law of your thinking from birth and in paganism was like this, and then you were introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was awkward. And you wanted to say, what? It's that, God, what? Sin is his only, what? You trusted in Christ. And he said, and then you were discipled. You had to rewire your brain. He says, and what seemed awkward at first, now it became precious and clear and liberating. And he said, now there are people that were wanting to come along and draw you back to the old bicycle and have you rewire your brain and your heart all over again. He says, don't do it. Understanding is comprehension. Basically, here's the definition of comprehension of how things fit and how things work. We have individuals here who can, you know, they know how things fit and work in the kitchen. And somebody else who's really good with their hands and mechanics says, you know, the kitchen, it's just not my area. I don't know how it works. I don't know how these spices and these things work together. That's your thing. But we must appreciate, yes, we should, how God has gifted and enabled each one of us within the body, that we work together as members of the body. We appreciate the longer that you follow Christ, you say, instead of individual doctrines, I see how that fits together. I'm getting the whole picture. I see the importance of that and how it relates to this, and I can share that. We also see how doctrine is connected to conduct. And some of these early churches struggled that. It doesn't matter how we live as long as we believe right. Paul says, not so. If you're not believing right, you can't live right. If you don't think a part is essential, you ignore it. We had cleanup a week ago up at camp, and there was a certain area that I was cleaning, and some workmen had just recently done a fire suppression. And as I was cleaning up there, I found a nut and a piece of metal. and I had a handful of nuts and bolts, and I'm thinking, I hope that this isn't essential. It looks like the way I fix a car, I always have parts left over, you know. But if you don't think something's essential, you think, you know, that's not. Paul says every part of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, everything about the gospel, everything that we delivered is essential. You can't leave any of that aside. And to not appreciate the value of a doctrine is to weaken the whole structure of faith. So understanding is a comprehension of how things fit. And Paul says, I want you to not only hear me and read this, I want you to see how it works. Knowledge is this. Knowledge is the Holy Spirit enlightening us to understand. The source of this knowledge comes from the Holy Spirit. He instructs, He leads and guides us into all truth. Knowledge is not being able to say, my apologies ahead of time to any math teachers out there, that these facts, and those things are important to learn. But without knowing the Word of God and being instructed through it by the Spirit. You know, the heretics had things going in their favor. They had logic, they had rhetoric, and people were impressed by that. If a guy had silver-tongued oratory and could be a smooth talker, people said, boy, that's deep. That's good stuff. Paul says, no. And then here Paul came, and he probably didn't look like much, and he might not have been the most gifted orator, but he gave truth. But they're not directed by the witness of the Spirit, and Paul was. Most importantly in this verse when he says, in Colossians chapter 2, speaking about Christ, and he says, which is Christ, in whom, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think it was just within the last week or two, I was reading about how a deep exploring in the ocean vessel was able to locate a vessel from World War II that was full of silver that was supposed to help finance the Allies in World War II, and it had been sunk, and it was two or three times deeper than the Titanic was, and they're retrieving and pulling up the silver. Paul says, you are being led away, some of you, but from the truth of this fact that in Christ are all the riches of the knowledge. This knowledge, the Gnostics thought they had hidden knowledge. No, you wouldn't have heard this because it's from our rituals. You have to know our sources. You have to have this deep enlightenment that comes with our religious disciplines. And some people were being pulled away from that. And so, as we'll find in chapter 2 and verses 16 through 23 later, that they were using, they said, oh, we have rituals. We want you to, you've been into this doctrine and all about Christ. It's time to grow up. We need you to learn asceticism. We need you to learn and observe holy days. We need you to follow after things about angels. These are the things we think on, and that will make you a better Christian. Paul says, it doesn't add to anything. They were to be of one mind with Him and with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were to be wary about anything else. Paul says, you can't have unity and be in disagreement over truth. Beware of those who are pulling you aside. The second, or I guess fifth, essential of authentic ministry is that it stands against spiritual error. Number five, it stands against spiritual error. We see that in verses 4 and 5. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit. Before Paul dismantled what he'd heard that these false teachers, he says, here's my heart, here's my manner. Paul wanted to encourage them and discourage them. He said, Pastor, that's as clear as mud. He wanted to encourage them with love to unity, and he wanted to discourage them from the wrong message. That's in every book, every letter Paul writes. Jesus Christ could say, "My grace is sufficient for you." In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, we read that by one offering he has perfected forever them that are his. And as the weather gets warmer and a little bit more sunshine, there's more bugs, there's more weeds, and there's more cultists that come out. And they'll come to your door on Saturday. The last one I gave some time to started off with this line: "Would you like to trade religions? Would you like to change your religion?" I thought, boy, that's your best lead-in question, but it must work with some people. Not every false teacher is going to be so bold as to say, "Listen, Jesus Christ never lived." They'll say, "Yes, he lived, but he wasn't the Son of God." Or, he was a God, but he's not all sufficient. He's not all that you need. Every false teaching, every heresy, every cult comes along, and in some way or the other, with their little pamphlets, what they want to give you says, "You need to know this secret doctrine. You need to add this to your faith, and then you will really have salvation." I put this on Facebook today, that to add anything to what Christ has already finished is to subtract from who Christ really is. Let me say it again. To add anything to what Christ has already once for all finished is to really subtract from what or who Christ really is. Paul says, I know something about you, something that you don't know. I know the peril of this doctrine that you are hearing. I know where this is going. I know where it will lead out. I know what it will do to your church. Listen to me. Pay attention to Christ. We proclaim him. Be a gospel-centered church. Be a Christ-centered disciple. So let's look, first of all, how the error gets in verse 4. He says, "I say this, that no one delude you with plausible arguments." How it gets in, there's two angles. There's two sides of the responsibility. First of all, teachers with claims that don't measure up. They sound reasonable. Corinth wasn't the only city where proud philosophers came along and said, "Trust us, we'll lead you into deeper, lofty knowledge." Paul's talked about back in chapter 2, verse 23, he says, those who have an appearance of wisdom. Remember that from the last chapter? They pass themselves off as deep, and he says that's not the case. They have the appearance of wisdom. They don't really have that. Well, the scripture that was read to you today from 1 Corinthians, that the contrasting genuine godly wisdom from the wisdom of man. Now listen, just so you know, we are not discouraging education or higher education or the best education you can possibly get. We're not discouraging you from debate or learning to be a good speaker. That's not what Paul's saying. These people, they just know debate and I don't trust them. No. Paul was one of probably the best debaters you could ever hear. He's not discouraging people from persuasion, because we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 or verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we what? We persuade men. Earlier in Paul's ministry, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, it says that Paul confounded the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Listen, when you take an unbeliever and you say, "Well, that's not quite what the Bible says. Would you permit me to share with you what I know from God's Word and who Christ really is?" And when you show them, and when a person says, "Well, Jesus to me is..." Can we set that aside and find out who Jesus said he was? Let's look at the scriptures together. When you do that, you are proving Christ. Society gets carried away at times by false intellectualism, by Gnosticism, by eloquence. James tells us that those who are hearers but not doers are self-deceivers. The unregenerate mind, I'm sad to say, will believe about anything but what is in God's Word. They'll believe any theory except the creation fact. They will go off and launch into complicated things that are necessary for salvation, except the simple plan of salvation. They will believe fanciful things about Jesus Christ, except what the Bible says is the essentials of Christ. And clever unbelievers have always been desirous of drawing people away with their false arguments. The second thing, they're disciples. Number two, disciples that don't weigh the message. Teachers that come in with sometimes claims that don't measure up, and disciples that don't weigh the message. You may have a good filtering system on your internet, and you may say, I don't have certain programs that even come to my television, or I don't have certain books. We don't allow certain things. I don't want it in the house. Paul says, what do you have on your ears? What kind of a filtration system do you have on your hearts? Paul says these false teachers, they peddled the Word of God. They peddled their own wisdom. And he says, but what we have is the Word of God. This isn't something we made up. We didn't sit in the disciples' round table and carve out. Well, you know what? Peter said, I think I'd like to add this. Or Paul says, all right, I'll give you that if I can add this. It wasn't that they finally came up and said, that looks good. Let's package that and send it off to the churches. No, he says, what Christ gave to us, that we have delivered to you, the only wise God. And Paul says, everything you hear, all you hear, should be measured up against all that is in God's Word. We won't take time there, but you might want to write this reference down. Romans chapter 16, verses 17, 18, and 19. There Paul talks about those who practice divisions in the body. We're coming to the end. How error gets in. Now notice how the elect stand up in verse 5. There in our text he says, for I, though I am absent in the body, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. Paul says, I can't be there with you. I would love to. But I can show a camaraderie with you in purpose. This is something we're doing together. And in other words, he could say this, I delight to hear that you are walking in the truth. Let's think of this. Let's say that Joe McCarthy over here has opportunity. His business sends him to South Korea to instruct them on package delivering or handling problem drivers in Columbus. That kind of thing. So he goes over to South Korea, kind of like South Carolina, goes to South Korea, and there, in his time there, he meets somebody else, and he has dinner with them, and he witnesses to them, and guess what? They are ripe unto salvation, and he's able to lead them to the Lord. And he realizes, I only have one more day at this with you in these conferences. At every possible moment, he says, I thought of another thing I need to teach you. Let me show you this other passage. You know what? You don't have one of these. Here, you take my Bible. I'll get another one when I get back to the States. And he prays for them, and then he flies back to Ohio, and they are from North Korea, and he loses total contact with them for 15 years. Until one day he finally gets a phone call, and that person says, do you remember me? I think I do. My name is so-and-so, and you led me to Christ. I've wondered about you. Tell me. Well, I went back to North Korea, and we're not allowed to have churches there, but I tell you, we have started 8 different secret groups of people, of believers, and the Lord. Can you imagine hearing this person still standing in the faith and carrying the gospel out? That's what thrilled Paul's heart. He says, when I hear churches that are doing the right thing and growing, how the elect stand up, first of all, is a godly discipline. I find that in that statement when he says, rejoicing to see your good order. The word would look and sound kind of like our word taxi. And it comes from a word that means to set in order. You don't just take the clothes from the dryer, I don't think, and just throw them in a drawer. You fold them. If you're like me, you organize them by color in the sock drawer. Oh, maybe not. But you set things in order. And the Greek and the Roman armies were known for maintaining a certain battle order. In fact, a guy by the name of Herodotus said, since the Hellenes, the Greeks, fought in orderly fashion by line, the barbarians, he's speaking about a certain battle, the barbarians were no longer in position and did nothing with forethought, it was likely to turn out as it did. How many of you remember the story of a guy by the name of Bo Bergdahl, who was involved in a very controversial prisoner of war exchange, and the then national security advisor Susan Rice said that he served with honor and distinction. 10 months almost to the day later, on March 15th, he was officially charged with desertion from his post in Afghanistan. One of the things that would discourage you from breaking rank is I'm told that each of the corners of these battle formations would be a man that would, a sergeant, if you will, that would have extra spears. And if you broke rank, you didn't get too far and he ran you through with a spear. Now that might be a motivation for holding rank. But you know, in the body of Christ, as we'll pick up here another week, in the body of Christ, instead of biting and devouring one another, we fight together, but we don't fight each other. And in the body of Christ, to be able to say, you know, not in some ways we're like a body. In some ways we're like a marching formation. And in such, you know, I don't want anybody to break rank. And the way we do that, or the way we don't do that, is to look and go, oh, I would never, don't you break rank. I wouldn't do that. We don't shame each other, but to love and to pray for each other. And if you see somebody and they're starting to fall out of formation and they're starting to do their own thing and they're starting to do something wrong and they're starting to live more like the world, and you in humility and love, and you reach out to them and say, I care for you. I would hope that you would reach out to me if you saw me running from Christ. It's important that we stand together. It's important that we pursue Christ to the end together. How can I help you? How can I pray for you? I certainly am not judging you because I have some issues myself that you probably could help me with. When Christians meet together, maybe it's the Women in the Word, maybe it's Men's Leadership Fellowship, maybe it's just going to lunch with each other after a service, and you say, how can I build you up? Can I tell you how you could pray for me? Let me tell you what I'm going through. I need somebody who will take this need of mine, this thing that I'm struggling. I want victory in this area. Would you pray for me in this way? And so doing, let's go back to verse 2. There their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the reproof of it, for the instructions. Lord, our desire is that Westerville Bible Church in each part of it would be actively seeking to keep rank, to be in good order, and encouraging one another to do the same. Help us not to do so out of a judgmental, critical spirit, but out of a humble love that encourages and wants to be knit together in love. Lord, we can't do that if we just avoid each other at church, if we run from each other, but to show interest and care for and to build one another up, as our text says, to be rooted and built up in Him. That's our goal. That's our goal for each other. That's our desire for Westerville Bible Church under the operation of the Holy Spirit, and all for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Dismiss us with your blessing. Help us to be refreshed in the Word, to gather back tonight to hear this report from the Vogels about what they desire to do and how they will be used, what the intent is in going to Italy, how we can pray for them, and then to be challenged from the Word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.